I ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read together a couple of verses there. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 8, and read these words. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It was on a Monday morning in July 1992 that I read the verses we just read. And for the first time in my life, the Bible made sense. It really was a wonderful experience of recognizing that the Bible is not some dead book. It's a living book. I was spending that summer with a friend living with his aunt and uncle in the United States, and I'd been given a book to read. The book was in the armor of God. And at the beginning of the book, the recommendation was that you would read Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. And so I did that. But it was when I began to read Ephesians 2 that suddenly what had been happening in my life over the previous 2 to 3 months began to make some sense. God had saved me. Though I was dead in sin, yet in grace, God had saved me. There was nothing in me to earn or to merit God's favor. It was all of grace. And as I say, it was recognizing these realities that brought an end to what had been a difficult few months in my life. On the 1st of May 1992, I ran across the Ballymoney Road here in the town one night into the path of an oncoming car. The injuries were minor enough, but my life would never be the same again. I believe that night that God stepped into my life. I believe that God had intervened. And isn't it true that when God intervenes in our lives are never the same again, and things at least ought never to be the same again. And that was certainly the case for me. At that time, I was rebelling against God's gracious provision of a Christian upbringing and Christian parents. And I didn't get into drugs and drink and all those very visible gestures. My rebellion was no less serious, and if not more so. I refused to listen to the word of God. I stamped my feet against my parents and against God's place and God's authority in my life. I often refused to go to church. And when I did go to church, which at that time was in Hill Street here in the town, the Baptist Church in Hill Street, when I did go to church, I would sit up in the gallery and I would talk and daydream and do anything but listen to the Word of God. You see, your rebellion against God doesn't need to be especially bad looking in the eyes of others. Your rebellion against God can simply be refusing to listen to his voice as he speaks to your life. But through the accident, though, God caused me to reconsider things. I knew a truth that I didn't even know was in the Bible. I knew the truth that I couldn't boast of tomorrow. I knew that evening, if I had died, I would have perished. And I believed that in some sense God had spared my life, and that therefore my obligation was to live each day for him. And over the following weeks, there were a number of occasions of repentance and faith in Christ. I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure exactly when I was saved. I believe that faith that is genuine can be very weak. And during those weeks, there was a number of times when I sought the Lord and I suddenly repented of my rebellion. But one thing I'm sure was that I sat in that church on a Monday morning in Kentucky, as I read Ephesians chapter 2, I knew that though I was in the past dead in sin, I'd been made alive in Christ and God had saved me by his grace. And to be honest, the early years of my Christian life, and there's a friend from school here and he knows this is true, the early years of my Christian life were marked by inconsistency. There was indeed a desire to progress and to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, yet there were many struggles with peer pressure, many struggles with remaining sin. Yet it was in that context that I believe God first sowed the seed of possible ministry. As a member, as I say, of the Baptist Church here in Hill Street, and the then pastor, Pastor John Shearer, preached a message one evening on Jonah. I don't remember the title of that message. I don't remember all that much about the message, but I remember that the main theme was Jonah's reluctance to serve God, and it was a challenge issue to God's children. And looking back on that evening now, about 13 years ago, it was the first time the thought entered my mind that God could possibly be calling me to the Christian ministry. That thought has never left. At that time, I was advised wisely to delay and to continue to seek the Lord. It was also the first time that I heard advice that I would hear repeated a number of times in the future. Stephen, if you can do anything else, do it. And shortly after this, an opportunity arose to do some biblical studies again back in the U.S. So the year after my edibles, I headed off to the States. Now this was a year of tremendous blessing, and I believe it was used of God to confirm what was a building sense of call. There was a particular event at the end of that year which had a significant impact on my life. On the 3rd of April, 1995, the day before the third anniversary of my own accident, a friend died suddenly. And once again, there was the realization that every day we have is a gift from God. None of us have any guarantee of tomorrow. And therefore, we must live every day as if it was our last. No matter what our vocation, no matter what our role in life is, we must seek to live it every day to the glory of God. So there was this rising sense of call to the ministry, yet consistently I was counseled to get a career and to keep seeking the Lord. So the following years were devoted largely to study. I completed my studies, I almost completed my studies, and then third year I concocted some harebrained scheme to fast-track my path to the ministry. Thankfully, God's ways are not our ways. And I did complete my studies and began working in Cregavon Hospital. Jared told me not to mention her, but I can't really testify to God's goodness in my life without mentioning that it was during those years that God provided, graciously provided, a godly, a loving, and supportive wife. And Cherith and I were married in Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church in 1995. I forget the date, right? And God has since blessed us with our three children, Ethan, Grace, and Joel. Yet in all this time of sort of almost mundaneness, my sense of God's call in my life didn't go away. It is impossible to really detail all the ways that God has led me and led us as a family and directed us up to this point. I would testify to having been dealt with personally. And God has certainly been working in our family, guiding us through changes in home and church situation. He's often guided in ways that we were completely oblivious to. He says, it's very true that in the area of guidance, providence is best read looking backwards. And it's really only as I look back that I see God's purpose, where at the time I was really at a loss to explain what was going on. Almost 3 years ago, we came as a family to worship here. We came initially to see if this place would be somewhere that we would call our spiritual home. Here we heard Christ faithfully preached. Here we met many people who had a desire to walk with God, and it wasn't too long before we did feel very much at home here. And publicly, I thank you for that and for that reality. In the early months of last year, the burden for the ministry was increasing. On a number of occasions, Cherith and I began to discuss the subject, not just as a possibility, but practically as to the specifics of how it would affect our family life. Each time it was discussed, we tend to put it off for another time. Yet in my personal devotions, I began to study the life of Moses, and God again spoke to my heart regarding his dealings with my life. The sense of call at that time was quite intense, and it was actually almost unpleasant. And yet still I had no direction that now was the right time. That is until the Tuesday night of the 2005 conference. I came in almost late, and I sat there in the gallery just on my left. And I sat down and I prayed, Lord, speak to me. Now, I in no way was implying that I wanted God to speak to me regarding ministry that night. I just literally prayed, Lord, speak to me. And you need to be careful because God answers prayer. And when Mr. Cairns announced his text that night as being Exodus chapter 3 and the calling of Moses, I quite literally trembled. Now, I know this is a cliche, but during the message I felt as if Mr. Cairns was preaching to me one-on-one. I felt that everyone must have felt called to the ministry that night. Nobody could have left that night without having some sense of call of God upon their life. God put his finger on so many aspects of my thinking that night. Mr. Cairns clearly stated that a call to gospel ministry involves a sense of divine compulsion. And there I was sitting, having wrestled for 12 years with the question of what God wanted with my life. He said, if God is calling you to ministry, you'll get to the point where you can do nothing else. And I again heard the wise advice from this pulpit that night. If you can do anything else, do it. But now as I sat there, I felt I had nowhere to go. I had waited on the Lord. I had done my studies. I had got my career. I loved my job. But yet I never felt content that that was what God had for me in my life. Yet in all my thinking, I couldn't get past the thought, who is sufficient for these things? Then God spoke into that excuse. As Mr. Cairns laid out the principle that whom God calls, them he also equips. Mr. Cairns only just mentioned the text in passing, but God burned it like a coal on my soul that night. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Before, I had always seen the command to follow. But now I saw those three wonderful words, I will make. So that night, as an emotional wreck, the last time I was in the minister's room was that night. And Mr. Greel, remember, I was an emotional wreck. And I spoke to him concerning how I felt the Lord was calling me to the ministry. I returned home, found she had asleep, and woke her up, and told her what she already knew, that our lives would never be the same again. I'm very thankful to the Lord that he then confirmed things to both Cherith and I on the Friday night of that conference. As Mr. Wagner preached on Gideon that night, Cherith and I both felt that he must have known our situation. He dealt with so many of the obstacles that we have been erecting those past couple of days that we felt he must have been speaking to Mr. Greer and must have known what was going on in our lives. We found out the next day that he didn't have a clue. So now I stand before you as someone convinced that I can do nothing else but what I'm doing now. I look to the Lord to fulfill his purpose in my life. I don't know exactly what it will involve or what it will be, but I know he will do it under his own glory. He has continued to direct over the past 15 months, and I believe he will continue. As I sort of finish for now, a question that some have asked me, both some of my patients and others have asked me, is why did I leave the practice of medicine? Do we not need Christian doctors? And of course we do, in the same way that we need Christians to act as salt in every sphere and walk of life. As we heard this morning, the body and bodily health are important. In 3 John we read, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Bodily health is important. Christian doctors are important, and I in no way want to stand here and minimize that. But as a medical student, I had occasion to read a biography of a Christian doctor who became a man mightily used for God, a man called Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I was struck by the frustration that he felt, that as he worked as a doctor, he felt that he was merely patching people up so that they could go on with their sinful practices. He felt he wasn't really dealing with the main problem. For the main problem is the problem of the soul. Our Lord reminds us, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The soul is more important than the body. And so I feel that if God has called me to seek to deal with people's souls rather than the bodies, then that is what I must do. Unsaved person here tonight, you may look well after the health of your body. Please never forget that your soul is more important than your body. I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark's Gospel and the 5th chapter. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. I'm not quite sure when I was or where I was shaking more that night speaking to Mr. Greer or tonight. But we look to the Lord to help and to undertake this solemn part of the meeting. It's important that we get attention to what God would say to us from His Word tonight. So let's read that Word together in Mark chapter 5, and we'll begin the reading at the verse 24. And Jesus went with him, that is Jairus, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned to him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." Amen. Again, we look to the Lord to bless the public reading of his word. As we come to this time now, I'd ask you to bow your heads again. Let's all humble our hearts and ask God to help both in the preaching and in the hearing of the word of God. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity on another Sabbath day to come and to meet round your word. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but you have revealed the way of salvation unto us in the pages of Scripture. And we pray, O God, now that as we consider the things that you would say to us from these words, that you would speak to us. We would ask, O God, that by your Spirit you would come and help both in the preaching and in the hearing of the Word of God. We long tonight, O God, that this Word would be used of yourself unto the salvation of sinners and unto the building up and the edification of your people. Bless us now and meet with us in Christ's name. Amen. The great cry coming out of the Reformation is that on the authority of Scripture alone, men can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. I've already intimated in my testimony that Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 is a central verse in my experience of conversion to Christ. I knew from the very outset of my Christian walk that I in no way deserved or merited in any way the salvation which I enjoy in Christ. It was all and only of grace. But I also realized that I had put my trust, I had faith in Christ alone to save me. So when I read Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it resonated within my conscience because I had experienced salvation by grace through faith. If you hear nothing else tonight, may you hear and understand the truth that salvation is by grace alone,
through faith alone, in Christ alone. Your only hope of salvation from the wrath to come, is that God in His grace would grant you faith, and that as you put your faith in Christ alone, you would be saved. That, quite simply, is your only hope. And perhaps one of the greatest illustrations of that principle, and there are many, is the healing of the lady that we've been reading about in Mark chapter 5. The healing of this lady reveals clearly that salvation is only by grace through faith. Now, before we come to demonstrate that, I think it's important to first lay down some principles which govern our understanding of Christ's healing ministry. I came to church this morning and picked up the notes for this morning's message, and I thought, oh dear, and I've been in the study all afternoon trying to prepare a new message, but I think the Lord was in that. I convinced the Lord was in that. For rather than stealing my thunder, it helps to really clarify and understand some of the things. So if you weren't here this morning, I refer to the CD, the DVD at the desk and get a message or get a copy of the message that Mr. Greer preached on healing. You see, there are those today who claim to have the gift of healing. But a question we have to ask is, why did the Lord Jesus heal people? Did you ever stop to think about that? Christ's purpose in being sent from heaven was to accomplish redemption for His people. He came to fulfill all righteousness. He came to live a sinless life in perfect obedience to His Father's law. He came to die an atoning sacrificial death. And in doing this, in His life and in His death, He accomplished redemption and opened a way of reconciliation with God. So why in the midst of that great task did our Lord heal others? And let me suggest that there are at least four reasons. Firstly, Christ performed miracles of healing out of compassion. Our Lord in His time on this earth was no harsh and uncaring man. He was a caring Savior. He had compassion on the people. And He loved people, and He was grieved as He saw the effects of sin on those people. So as He was moved with compassion, and as He saw suffering and affliction, therefore He healed. The second reason is that Christ performed miracles of healing to show that He was God. He wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. Christ's miracles of healing fall into the category that all His miracles fall into. All His miracles are known as signs or as attesting miracles. What that essentially means is that Christ's miracles, including those of healing, were not only for the good of the one healed, but also demonstrated the divinity and therefore the authority of the healer. This man performed many miracles, and therefore we must hear him and obey him. His identity, his divinity, his authority are demonstrated in his miracles of healing. Thirdly, Christ performed miracles of healing to reveal that He was the Messiah. John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to see whether or not this Jesus was the Christ. Jesus' reply was, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see." And what were those things? The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the poor of the gospel preached to them. So yes, Christ's gospel ministry was a confirmation that He was the Messiah. But also our Lord's healing ministry demonstrated that He was the Messiah. The one promised in the Old Testament. The one promised to be sent from God to redeem a people unto Himself. And fourthly, Christ performed miracles of healing to illustrate truths concerning man's salvation. The various healing miracles of our Lord all demonstrate aspects of the gospel of the salvation of sinners. For example, the healing of the blind man demonstrates the truth that we are all by nature spiritually blind towards Christ. We can't see our Lord until He comes and gives us spiritual sight. And so all the healing miracles provide such illustration. The lame walk, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, all reveal aspects of the gospel of salvation in Christ. And it's really this purpose of Christ's healing that I'd like us to think through together tonight. As I said, this miracle demonstrates a truth. And it demonstrates a truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. That is my testimony. I'm quite convinced that in glory now, that is the testimony of this woman who was healed. Is it your testimony? As you sit here tonight, can you say that you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone? Do you know this salvation? Do you know this Christ? Firstly then, the healing of this lady illustrates the need for grace in your salvation. Ephesians 2:8, by grace are ye saved. Grace is, in its simplest definition, undeserved merit, undeserved favour from God, and that's a very valid definition. If something is given to us by grace, it implies that we didn't earn it. We didn't aim to deserve it. Yet the Bible's use of grace is all the more remarkable in that not only did we not deserve favour from God, but rather we merited wrath and punishment from God. So when we read of grace in the Bible, it's much more than undeserved favour. It really is the very opposite of what we actually deserved and what we had already earned by nature and by practice. We find Our Lady in this narrative part of a large crowd. Verse 24 reads, and Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. There was a multitude thronging the Lord. They were all following Jesus. And Jesus, we find here, was on the way to the house of Jairus, whose little daughter was on the point of death. Yet in the midst of this great crowd, there was someone whom we are called, who was called a certain woman. And this woman was in great need. This woman was suffering greatly and had been suffering for many years. She had, we are told, a 12-year history of an issue of blood. Please notice with me a few features of her condition. Firstly, her disease was intense in its severity. Her disease was intense in its severity. This lady suffered intensely. This was no minor illness that she had. We learn this from the word that's used to describe her affliction. Look at verse 29. At the end of the verse we read, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And then in verse 34, Christ's words to her, be whole of thy plague. Plague is the word used, and the word quite literally means a whip or a scourge. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is used in Proverbs 26 and verse 3, a whip for the horse. Its usage in the New Testament is also revealing. Turn over to Acts chapter 22. Turn over to Acts chapter 22, and we'll see how this word is used. Acts 22 and the verse 24 read this. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. That's the same root word as we find translated plague in Mark chapter 5. Now, the Roman scourge was not a simple whip. They were short handles with several leather thongs attached, and affixed to each thong would be pieces of metal or pieces of bone. And the result of this was that as the scourge was applied, with each blow, several strips were made tearing flesh of the body. And as we see implied from verse 25, the person to be scourged would be bent forward over a low stone pillar. His hands and feet would be tied to the floor, thus bearing the back to receive the blows. That is a picture of what is involved in Roman scourging. And so when we go back to Mark 5, and we read that this one was healed of that plague, it denotes a condition of severe suffering, equivalent to a continual scourging or whipping. You can imagine the pain and the agony of the scourge. And that was the intensity of the suffering that this woman's condition involved. Her condition was terrible. It was intense in its severity. Her disease was also incurable at the hands of men. It was incurable at the hands of men. The woman's response to her affliction was very understandable. Such was her distress that she would go to any lengths to get the desired cure. Don't we often see the same today with people who suffer greatly? They'll go to any lengths to get a cure for their condition. And so we read that she spent all that she had on the quest for healing. So this disease not only resulted in suffering, but also in poverty. You see, the ironic thing was that rather than the many physicians improving her situation, they actually made it worse. She was nothing better, as it says, but rather grew worse. Her condition was incurable. That is at least as far as human effort went. For all her efforts, for all her money, for all the skill and the knowledge of the physicians, she grew worse rather than better. Thirdly, then, her disease also had a religious implication. Her disease had a religious implication. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 15. Back over at the start of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 15. And in verse 25, we read that this lady's condition had certain religious implications. Leviticus 15:25 reads like this: "And if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean." This chapter deals with some various laws concerning cleanness and the unclean. This lady's condition made her what is known as ceremonially unclean. At the time of Leviticus 15, she had been barred from entering the tabernacle. She was denied access to the special presence of God, as at that time God had chosen to meet specially with people in the tabernacle. Now God's purpose in this ruling is seen in verse 31 of Leviticus 15. "Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." In Leviticus 15, God would have his people know that in the way physical impurity resulted in denied access, so moral and spiritual impurity made fellowship with God an impossibility. As the hymn writer puts it, "There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Naught that defileth can ever enter in." So again, this woman's condition was very terrible. She suffered intensely of an incurable disease. And as a Jew, she was ceremonially unclean, ostracized and stigmatized by her own people. But more importantly, she was barred from public worship. She was barred from access to the special presence of God. Fourthly, then, her disease had an inevitable end. So it was intense, it was incurable, it had religious implications, and it had an inevitable end. The human body can cope with such a condition only for so long. Yes, it might take years, but eventually this condition will inevitably lead to death, particularly in those days. With all her suffering, this woman knew that her death would be the final outcome. This woman's great need was that God would intervene in her life. She suffered greatly. She needed grace. She needed God's undeserved favor. And yet this woman's condition is the picture that God would have you see of your condition if you're not saved tonight. God did not create man to be a suffering and a sick creature. Sin, as we heard this morning, not necessarily individual sin, but certainly sin in the general sense, as in coming from the fall, is the cause of all pain and all disease. Therefore, we find that disease paints a vivid picture of the spiritual effects of sin. Your condition tonight is no different than the woman's. The scourge of your sin and of your rebellion against God is leaving you in a terrible state. Your sin is causing pain and damage to your conscience. Yes, you may be presently enjoying the pleasures of sin, but never forget they're only for a season. What does the Bible tell us? It tells us that the way of the transgressors is hard. Your sin bars you from access to God. Humanly speaking, your sin is utterly incurable. Christ has asked that question: who then shall be saved? And his answer is very revealing. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. But humanly speaking, your condition is utterly incurable. And of course, the inevitable end of your sin is death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Not only physical death. Yes, physical death. But also spiritual, eternal death in hell. Dear unsaved soul, tonight, you need grace. You need God to intervene in your life. The worst thing that you could think is that in some way you can save yourself. Such is the disease of your sin that unless God intervenes in your life, then you are doomed to eternal death. There are many physicians, and they will take your time and your energy supposedly to heal you, but they will never succeed. The physician of charitable works, the physician of church attendance, the physician of outward morality will all promise you healing, but they will all fail. You'll be just like the woman in Mark 5:26, who suffered many things of many physicians and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. Rather than being made better, you were made worse. The illness that you have is terminal, and God must intervene. You need grace. You need God to step in. You need God to have mercy on your soul. You see, so much of religion today is spent trying to merit and earn God's favor. This is utterly futile. Your great need tonight is not to make yourself better. That is impossible. Your great need tonight is that God would step into your soul and make you better. You need grace. This woman spent all that she had. Literally, she spent everything from herself. And she was no better, but rather worse. You see, it's only when we give up on ourselves, it is only when we give up on all our efforts and all our striving to make ourselves better and make ourselves acceptable in the sight of a perfect God, whereby we can never be acceptable. It's when we stop looking to ourselves, we give up on ourselves, and we look to God for mercy, that we have any hope of salvation. You cannot save yourself. There's a real danger for me tonight here. Friends and family are here. It's the first time I've preached in this pulpit. The danger was to put together a nice message that people would leave and go, wasn't that a nice little message? The reality was, this was the passage that God laid in my heart. And the reality that I leave you with here tonight is that you need God to step into your life. You cannot save yourself. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. Thou alone. But secondly, see with me that the healing of this lady illustrates the need for faith in your salvation. Again, Ephesians 2:8. By grace are ye saved through faith. Just as this woman and her condition paint a vivid picture of the need for grace, so also her faith reveals much to us of the faith that leads to salvation. It was as this woman placed her trust in Christ as her only hope of salvation that the Lord healed her of her affliction. And so for you tonight, if you will be healed from your sin, you must reach out to Christ and touch him. First, I see the basis of her faith. Look with me at verse 27. How did this woman know to look to Christ for healing? In verse 27 we read, when she had heard of Jesus. Quite literally that means having heard the things concerning Jesus. You see, our Lord had already healed those who had touched him. According to Mark 3:10, the early part of our Lord's ministry is marked by people pressing upon him to touch him. And the result of them touching him was that he healed them. Therefore, there were many people about in those days who could bear testimony to the truth that to touch Christ believing that he could heal, would indeed result in healing. And so that dear, suffering woman, having heard the word concerning Christ, believed that he could heal her, if only she could touch him. May we as a church never forget the reality of how God deals with men. Let us never forget that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. It is through the hearing of the word of God that God imparts the gift of faith. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? This woman heard of Christ, and so she believed. There's a great attention and great discussion in our day and age as to how we can make the gospel relevant. How can we evangelize the world to make the gospel more relevant? The reality is, what is more relevant than Christ, the only Savior of sinners? It is as we proclaim the word concerning Christ. It is as we proclaim Christ and his glory that people will come to faith. It is as that woman heard the things concerning Christ, that she came to Christ and touched him. We need to proclaim Christ. Yes, we must tell of the glories of heaven and the horrors of hell. But people will not come to faith in Christ unless they are told of the glories of Christ. Jesus, mighty to save. That is what we must proclaim. The basis of this woman's faith was that she heard the things concerning Christ. And so we see the object of her faith. Where did this woman's hope rest? Was it in her touch? Or was it in the womb or the one whom she touches? She had heard of Christ's power to heal, and she knew that her only hope was to look to him. The faith that saves is the faith that looks to Christ alone as the only possible source of forgiveness. Think of how Paul describes Timothy. From a child he had known the Holy Scriptures. He had heard the word concerning Christ. And it was those Scriptures speaking of the Christ which made him wise unto salvation. And that salvation, we are told, in Timothy's life was through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The object of Timothy's faith was Christ and Christ alone. To believe in Christ is to receive him. It is to trust that Christ's merit in a sinless life and in an atoning death is your only hope of salvation. Christ tonight must be the object of your faith. Don't become a Christian because it's socially expedient or because you feel pressurized into becoming a Christian. Become a Christian because Christ is your only hope. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The sons of God are those who believe. They have faith. And the object of that faith is Christ alone. Quickly then, note the expression of her faith. This woman's faith and belief in Christ was expressed as she touched his garment. Matthew gives us the added detail that was indeed the hem of the garment. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not sure whether that is significant or not. Many of you are wiser than I am, and you can tell me its significance. Was it significant that the part of the garment touched was the hem? Well, Christ, as a Jew, would more than likely have worn an outer garment called a shimla. And on this garment was a tassel on each corner. Generally, two of those tassels were thrown over the shoulders, and two hung behind. And it was one of those that the woman touched. And it probably is significant in that it was the finished part of the garment. And of course, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is in a finished work. Christ can save tonight because of his finished work. But as I say, I'm not sure the significance of that or not. But the central point is this. She had to touch him. It wasn't enough for her to be part of the crowd. She had to appropriate Christ herself. She had to touch Christ. You see, it's crucial to note that she was not healed by that touch. No, rather she was healed by Christ. And so we are not saved by faith. Now don't misunderstand me here. We're not saved by faith. Rather, we are saved by the grace of God through the work of Christ. It is Christ who saves. It is He alone. Christ alone lived that perfect life. Christ alone achieved that righteousness which is ours when we believe in Christ. Christ alone hung on that cross, bearing our sins in His own body to the tree. Our faith doesn't save us. Christ does. But we receive salvation through faith. And therefore, just as the woman had to touch Christ, so we must believe. That belief is repentance, so that Christ can command, repent and believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Your responsibility tonight is that you believe the gospel. There was a great crowd following Christ that day. Yet this woman was not healed purely because she was in the midst of a multitude milling around Christ. Those crowds followed Christ and were, if you like, part of a religious community. The woman, however, pushed through the crowds and touched Christ. You may be part of the religious community. You may have been baptized in the church, whatever church. You may be faithful in your church attendance. You may even go to the church prayer meeting. But simply, you are just part of the crowd pressing around Christ. You may follow Christ to some degree, but you have never personally reached out and touched Christ by faith. Being part of some religious establishment and some religious culture will never, ever, ever save you. In Northern Ireland, virtually everybody is part of a religious community. Everyone says that they're a Christian by their birth. They're part of a crowd pressing around Christ, but never touching Him by faith. You must touch Him by faith tonight. What was the result of her faith? In verse 29, we're told that straight away the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. What happened when this woman touched the Lord? Well, the experience of others became hers. Christ said, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Now, I've already commented that this woman's faith didn't save her as the cause of her healing, and Christ is not saying that. Rather, He's saying that her faith is the hand that receives the gift. But under this head, note that the woman was made completely whole. And as we shall see maybe a minute or two in Luke 8, she was healed straightway or immediately. The woman primarily came to Christ for healing, but she received more than she asked. She received the blessing of Christ. Go in peace. She received salvation. She received healing of her soul as well as her body. As we've thought, her condition was a picture of the sin, and the result of that sin is enmity with God. But here Christ assures her that through her faith in Himself, she now has peace with God. What does Paul tell us? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is precisely what is an offer to you tonight in the gospel. You sit now as an enemy of the Lord. You face a prospect of standing before the judgment seat at war with God. Come to faith in Christ tonight and find peace with God. That was the experience of this woman. Finally, the publication of her faith. The Lord Jesus does not desire that our faith is a private matter. For very understandable reasons, the woman came in shame that day. She came in shame that day, seeking healing from Christ. Her very action indicated her desire to remain anonymous regarding her condition. But praise God, the Lord knows what is best for his children. And he asked a question. He asked a question which he already knew the answer to. He asked a question which the disciples couldn't understand. He asked that question, "Who touched me?" Our Lord, as I say, knew the answer to this. And he knew who it was who had touched him. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 says, "And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing." He knew the woman who had touched him. But he looked around, catching her eye and giving this woman an opportunity to testify of her healing. Verse 33, "The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth." Turn quickly to Luke 8. Our time is gone, but turn quickly over to Luke 8. And just read one verse. This is the parallel account in Luke of what we've been considering in Mark tonight. And Luke 8, 47, we read this. "And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him, before all the people, for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately." It is the Lord's will that we bear public witness of what he has done in our lives. He would not have secret Christians. The woman publicly testified, firstly, of her condition, and secondly, of how the Lord had healed her. Before all the people, she told them why she had touched Christ. And she told them how instantly he had made her whole. Mark well the words of Paul in Romans 10. "What is the word of faith which they have preached? That if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and yes, believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, not just the life, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." May all that hear name the name of Christ mark those words well. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I trust that we've seen tonight that this text is a vivid picture of a woman who met with Christ. And in meeting with Christ, her life was changed forever. Dear Christian, remember tonight, you're saved by grace alone. In no way have you merited your salvation. We all need to walk humbly with our God. Unsaved. Tonight, there is a salvation on offer to you. It's a salvation on offer to the one who, turning from their sin, looks to Christ. Christ alone is their only hope of salvation and pardon, and of their only hope of peace with God. I urge you tonight, consider these things and come to Christ. Amen.